I'm going to advise a lot of people to get rid of what could potentially be damning evidence. You probably won't know what I'm talking about immediately, but probably by the time I'm through with this message today, there could be here and there around the country a book burning. There could be a move to destroy the evidence. What characterized the worldwide church during the 1950s and the 1960s? I can tell you because I was there. I was its executive vice president, and I was the voice of the World Tomorrow program for the better part of 25 years, being heard by 20 to 30 million American people every single week. I remember so well my father saying before me, and I saying countless thousands of times on the radio program and later on television, "Don't believe me, believe the Bible." You've heard that. You've heard it over and over and over again. My father would go on to say, "Why don't you blow the dust off your Bible?" You know, you can just hear him saying that, "Blow the dust off your Bible." And one time I actually got into a conversation with a gentleman who said that's exactly what happened. He said he went and got his Bible, and lo and behold, there was dust on it. And he blew the dust off, and he got to looking in there to find out what it said. So for all those years, people sometimes got angry when they heard the program. I've met many such at the Feast of Tabernacles in subsequent years who would tell me personally, "When I first heard you, I was mad. I was angry." Why? Well, they probably heard a program about Christmas or Easter or Halloween or the Sabbath or that we are Israel or that the law was enforced before Moses or something of that nature that was totally different than anything they'd ever heard before. They heard something about the soul not being immortal. They heard me challenging them to show me any scripture in the Bible that says, "I will go to heaven, you will go to heaven, I will see you in heaven, when we get to heaven, the saints will all be in heaven, and I offer them $10,000 in a cashier's check if they could show me any such phrases in the Bible." That made a lot of people very, very angry. And they were angry enough on most occasions, those at least to whom I talked, to do exactly what we had said, blow the dust off their Bible and look into it. If you will turn to Acts 17, 2 and 4, it says, "Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." What Scriptures? Well, the only Scriptures which were extant at that time. The only Scriptures which existed, which were called the Holy Scriptures. And that was what we call the Old Testament, because neither Matthew nor 1 Thessalonians, which are the first two letters of the New Testament, the one is a gospel, the other a letter, were not written until 31 years after the ascension of Christ to heaven. So you have to understand that the only scriptures extant that these people could hear Paul reasoning from was the Old Testament of the Bible. He reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging. So he had the possession of some of the scrolls and the documents with him. He opened it up and he alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. This Jesus, because there were many who had similar names as there are today. Jesus is a common name in the Latin world. He was Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. So this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, or the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. So this was a large group of Gentiles who were listening to a man who was an Hebrew, apparently a man who was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, who knew that Old Testament backward and forward, and who could preach from it very eloquently, but now had been struck down on the road to Damascus, converted, given God's Holy Spirit, and became, instead of a violent enemy of the true Church of God, one of the greatest apostles the world has ever known. If you look at Acts 17, verses 11 to 12, they said, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." That was in verse 6. And verse 11 and 12, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica," now we're down at Berea, "in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily," Old Testament, the only scriptures available, "whether those things were so." They didn't search the Old Testament scriptures whether those things were not so.
They didn't have a negative approach, but whether those things were so, whether they were true. There's a difference in approach. Therefore, because they did that, they took the personal responsibility to look it up for themselves. They didn't just believe an eloquent speaker. They weren't mesmerized. It wasn't some kind of hallucination. There wasn't some kind of a massive hallucinatory or hallucination that Paul was able to use on them to cause them to accept what he said. Therefore, because they searched the scriptures, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. That's exactly what characterized the worldwide Church of God in the 1950s and the 1960s. I will never forget what they said of us at Ambassador College when we would all en masse walk from the student dormitories in a nearby housing over to the Shakespeare Club, several blocks across busy streets, across the Arroyo Seco, as it's called, and so on, in California, Pasadena. And the Shakespeare Club was a locally leased building. We didn't even have a place to meet in those days, but there were about 150 of us. And that's all there was in the whole world, so far as we knew. There may have been, by that time, one or two smaller churches raised up in places like Fresno and San Diego. But the people along the route commonly said, "There goes all those people with their great big Bibles and their many little children." And that word came back to us time and again. There they go with those great big Bibles and their many little children. How many of you remember having heard for many years the first sermon at the Feast of Tabernacles reminding thousands of people to take notes? They said, "Here's how to take notes." There have been many sermonettes and many sermons given to God's people about how to underline your Bible, how to use color codes, use color pencils like red and yellow and green and blue, maybe red for prophecy and green for the Sabbath and blue for the soul or whatever. And there were people who would actually have bound volumes, I have several of them, filled from cover to cover with notes that I took in college as well as in sermons and Bible studies. I bought a bound log or a huge big book with a thick cover on it and filled it with notes, and I have several of them, stacks of them. I also have many Bibles that are worn completely to a frazzle. This one is about to go the way of all of those. I have some that the pages completely fall out of. I have at least three that were completely recovered, one of them twice. I have one where practically the whole book of James and some of 1 Peter and John are in a plastic cover because the pages were so worn they would have disintegrated. And they're still in my possession out at my home. So do a lot of other people. So do a lot of other people. They have those old Bibles. They have those old notebooks. Loose ring binders, wire binders, logs, notebooks, filled with notes. And they took them over a period, in some cases, of literally decades. My father used to get annoyed. He would stand in the pulpit, he would be preaching to the people, and nobody was looking at him. Everybody's head was bowed. And he used to complain to me, "Ted, I think we're carrying this note-taking a little too far." Now, once you've proved the truth, you've proved it, and why not look up and listen to the sermon? Well, we'd taught them to take notes, and so they're looking up the scriptures, and they're out there, and they glance at him, and they look back down to see if he's reading it like it is. And he used to complain to me at the Feast of Tabernacles, "I don't know, they won't look at me, they're looking at those Bibles and in their laps at those notes they've got." Well, that was the hallmark of the worldwide church at that time. For decades, we waded through the most controversial of all doctrines: the Sabbath, the law, the holy days, clean and unclean meats, the immortality of the soul, the spirit in man, the identity of Israel, the truth about prophecy. And then, at some time after my father's death, the gentleman whom he had allegedly given the reins, but he did the same thing to me earlier, and there's a letter to prove it, began to make a few strange sounds and a few strange utterances. Along came his son and some others of his generation, and little by little, first of all, we heard that a man had spoken out of turn over in Atlanta, had heard word in a ministerial conference that they were going to begin doing a little bit of violence to the concept of the Sabbath, And so it began to spring that on the people, and that precipitated a crisis out of Pasadena. And instead of taking their time, I think they had a timetable where they expected some weeks or months to pass before they gradually introduced the people to this new and different, quote-unquote, concept. They suddenly sprung that on the worldwide church. Well, at some point in time, and I don't know exactly which straw it was that broke the camel's back, but there was a point in time where masses of people began to collude together. Many dozens of clandestine telephone calls, lots of hurried, secretive meetings. Ministers were meeting in central locations all over the country. Some of them were going to follow this group, some of them were going to follow that man. But the first huge en masse group to leave called themselves United. And then later on, considerable time later, Mr. or Dr. Roderick Meredith, with a number of ministers who followed him and who coalesced with him, went out. Thousands left, literally thousands left. The budget of the Worldwide Church of God just took a gigantic, steep nosedive. They began trying, as best they knew how, to keep their members. It was written up in everything from Christianity Today, the most revered evangelical, mainstream, fundamentalist Christian publication there is, nominal Christian. And they hailed this wonderful move of the Worldwide Church of God leadership of coming back or getting into it for the first time, the mainstream, and for repenting of the Sabbath and the holy days and the doctrine of the identity of Israel and prophecy and that God is a family and that you could ever be born of God in the sense that the Bible speaks of it. And they changed the Sabbath to Sunday, and they began once again embracing some of the pagan holidays, and they threw out the idea that you really shouldn't be eating snails and pork and lobster, and people joyously, finding their newfound freedom, would go out en masse after a Sabbath service and order a lobster dinner and just rejoice as they ate their way through it. You know, the way those people came into the Church of God and the truth of God was, first of all, by anger in many cases. Certainly by piqued curiosity, by a good bit of resistance toward what they heard. I'd like to prove that man was wrong. I'd like to remind you of how many times my father must have gone through the story of how my mother outraged him by accepting the doctrine of a neighbor lady named Mrs. Runcorn, who simply showed her by putting Mrs. Runcorn's finger on every one of the scriptures, all the way from back in Genesis, the second chapter, the creation of the Sabbath, to Exodus 16 and 18, to Exodus 20, to Isaiah 56, to Mark 2, 27, to Hebrews 4, and let her just read without comment. And my mother said, well, that appears that the Sabbath is the day we ought to be keeping. And now Mrs. Runcorn said, well, Loma, you said it, I didn't. How many times have I heard my father, I could almost echo his words verbatim, of how angry he was. He didn't reveal until he wrote his autobiography that it actually came to a threatened divorce. He so wanted to hang on to Sunday. He'd been brought up in the Quaker religion. My mother had been brought up in the Methodist church. They were nominal Christians in the sense they believed God. They believed that God could heal, which is why my mother was healed miraculously. But they didn't know the truth. They knew nothing about the Sabbath. They thought the soul was immortal. They thought you got to go to heaven when you died. He wanted to hang on to that traditional belief. But if he didn't bore the people of the church to death, I know that thousands of them heard that story literally dozens of times. And he wrote it in his autobiography. Many of them could recite it back to you. Mrs. Runcorn is one of the most famous names in the Worldwide Church of God. Mrs. Ora Runcorn, they know about her, because my dad told how she revealed the Sabbath to my mom. So he went through all of that. My dad would never let it alone. We used to say, well, I wish he'd forget about what happened back up in Oregon. I wish he would not keep telling us over and over again about his roots, about how he was baptized and how he had to come to this truth point by point and how he studied it on his knees and how he hung out at the Portland Library in the theological section and how he battled with my mother about it and how he finally had to admit defeat, how he even began to study whether there was a God, and he went back and studied evolution. He told us that so many times over and over and over again, it was just drummed into our minds. We knew it virtually by heart. There's a sense when you first realize that the ready-made world in which you've grown up and the religion of your parents and your peers is pagan to the core, that you feel betrayed. You begin to look around you and wonder, well, what else is pagan? What else is traditional? What else is not of God around me? We did that in Ambassador College. It got to the point it was ludicrous. It got to the point that people would read the labels on a loaf of bread. And if it said that it had lard in it, and back then they still used lard, I think they still do, but they might not admit it, they would throw it out. They would look at whether or not the little gelatin capsules in which they place the vitamins that you take might have been made from hog's feet, boiled. And then, of course, they use that substance to make gelatin. And they would look at all the labels on things. And they used to have what I called a pagan bashing date. And the boy would ask the girl for a date, and they'd go downtown Pasadena, and they'd walk by a store window and say, look at all that paganism. This is bad, and that's bad, and this is wrong, and that's wrong. To give you an idea, my son Mark, when he was barely able to talk, a little boy, a little toddler, and we're going down Pasadena's Main Street, Colorado Boulevard, and here every year at Christmas time, Pasadena really was a fairly well-to-do city, and it went all out. Christmas decorations were on every lampstand and completely across the street. Lights of every color, Santa Clauses and trees and orbs and bulbs. And he would point it out about how beautiful it was, and we'd said, Mark, those are dirty abominations. I think we'd said dirty pagan abominations. And Mark couldn't pronounce that too well, so we'd go down next Christmas and he'd stick a little finger in the air, dirty pagan abominations, you know. That's exactly what he thought they were. Well, that's carrying it a little too far. A little later on, we told him that those were Christmas decorations and are certainly beautiful, but they're there at a time of the year which really is not important to God, and it's a pagan holiday. There is a certain sense of betrayal, a certain sense, too, of nostalgic loss when you find out that Christmas is pagan and you think of all of the family occasions that you've had. If you'll turn to Revelation 18, 2 and 4, this was a scripture that we depended upon a great deal in those days and still do. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. And we would emphasize that Babylon had already fallen by the time of 92 AD because it had fallen clear back in 538 BC. And so therefore, when the angelic messenger is saying, Babylon is fallen, it has to happen twice. And obviously there is yet a future destruction of something called Great Babylon, Babylon the Great. And the 17th chapter portrays the great fallen woman who is the mother of harlots, of the little harlot daughters who came out of her in protest. Babylon the Great is fallen, and become the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. That's biblical metaphor for concourse between a religious organization identified as a woman and a political organization identified as a man. And are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Come out of the world. Come out of paganism. Come out of Babylon, was an oft-repeated statement during all of those years. 1 John 2 and verse 15. John writes, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, this present cosmos, this society, this system, whichever one it is, whether you're talking about Soka Gakkai in Japan, or whether you're talking about Shintoism or Taoism or Buddhism in China, or talking about the religion of Islam. And what a religion. What a religion it is where among the five outward duties of every adherent to Islam of openly professing his religion, which is why today the Egyptians are arguing that the religious statement made about my faith is in God and talking about death in the cockpit of the Egypt Air aircraft shortly before it began its death plunge. And of course, they're going to absolve themselves and their religion and their nation and their citizens and their friends and peers of all responsibility. But there is a sixth unspoken requirement of all of Islam. Those of you that heard the tape that I made over in Birmingham heard me refer to it, and I referred to it previously. And that is that wherever Islam reigns, there is nothing but peace and tranquility. Now that makes me nearly laugh myself silly before I even get the words out of my mouth, because no one can fight and war and put people to death at the edge of the scimitar more quickly than some of those states that are adherents to Islam. They're some of the most violent nations and violent governments that have ever been. And that is true all the way down through history and all during the Crusades and way back before when a caravan robber named Muhammad started the whole thing in the 600s BC. As you do realize, don't you, that Mohammedanism or Mahometism or Islam did not come upon the scene until the 6th century, that it is not anywhere near as old as Christianity, that it was a homogenation of some old pagan beliefs with the Jewish Judaism of that day. Wonderful articles are to be found in the 11th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica about that. So the sixth unspoken duty is to bring you and all people of Japan and Asia and India, whether Hindu or Buddhist, under this wonderful, protective, and peaceful umbrella of Islam. It is the duty of every member of Islam to convert, whether by any kind of a method that would be commonly thought of, such as preaching or teaching or example or literature or whatever, or by the edge of the sword. And a religion that, in a sense, promises a person who is bent on murder-suicide greater rewards for the greater number of infidels he takes with him is why it is awfully tough for law enforcement agencies to deal with some of these Arab bombers who will actually strap bombs to their own bodies and walk into the midst of a crowd and trigger the device, blowing up a bunch of other people along with themselves. Well, enough of that, but you have to understand that the religions of this world are also a part of the world. And in the Western world of Protestantism and so-called nominal Christianity, many people don't really understand that. They don't investigate the roots of their own religion and where they got it, where did it come from, when did their particular organization spin off from the Roman Catholic Church, at what time did they decide that indulgences, where you go to an official or a priest and you spend a certain amount of money to get off the hook for a week or two. I need some indulgences, I think. You know, we're going to have a bash next week in the dormitory, so how about some indulgences? That was one of the main things that Luther took exception to, was the sale of indulgences. So most people have not really investigated the roots of their own religion. But the religions of the world include nominal Christianity with its more than 400 denominations, all of whom differ. And if any one of them is right, then all the other 399 are wrong. People don't take that into account. They say, how could all these churches be wrong? I did that. It's one of the dumbest arguments you can imagine. I used to drive my mother to tears arguing religion with her, showing her the bad example, which an unconverted, carnal-minded person can see a lot better than most converted people, of some gossips and people in the church who were not living up to the standards they themselves proclaimed, and saying, you can't tell me that she or he is Christian, drove my poor mother to tears. Who makes my dad right? Who does he think he is? Who gives him the right to be right? Why can't my neighborhood's, my buddy in the neighborhood, his father, why can't he be right? Why can't anybody else be right? Who is Herbert Armstrong meeting in a little clapboard room with outdoor facilities outside the corporate limits of Eugene, Oregon, claiming that he only has the true gospel, and the gospel has not been preached for over 18 centuries? I thought, what about all these other, what about Dr. Billy Graham? What about Norman Vincent Peale? What about all these great men, great religions, great beautiful cathedrals, stained glass windows, 120 voice choirs. I mean, thousands, hundreds of thousands, multiple millions of members. They're scholars. You can't tell me that all these people are stupid. Well, finally, like a lot of other people who heard him on the radio, I started trying to wade through some booklets. And the first one I picked up was The United States and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy. When I went to England in 1956 and waded through some of the old bookstores in London and actually went down into what was almost like a dungeon part of some of those bookstores where they had the ancient old books and began to look to find in book sources that I had no knowledge even existed, that the Tuatha De Danann were indeed the first citizens of the Irish and British Isles, and that there were in fact people known as the tribe of Dan who had landed there, I began to pay a little closer attention to what he was saying. Things in my own private life came to quite a head at about that time, and I went to my dad and asked if I too could be baptized. Well, then it was like I'd been on my knees looking through a keyhole, and suddenly someone threw open the door and I could see. And I remember, and there are tens of thousands of others who remember similar experiences, that all of a sudden, things which were extremely important to me were unimportant at all. Bowling, activities in the world. I was trying to quit smoking. The only way I could do it is quit going to bowling night on Thursday because my two brothers-in-law smoked and I was in a smoking environment. I would invariably have a beer. That would lower my resistance and then I would grab a cigarette. I had to quit smoking and I knew it. Had to have the help to do it. But one of my favorite pastimes was to grab that old Oxford King James Bible and to curl up in my favorite chair with a red lead pencil and to just read through it and to underline important points. I can show you the underlines. I can show you the exact little check mark in the margin of that old Oxford Bible, which was the first mark I ever made in a Bible in my life. I've still got it. So can about 30, 40, 50, or 90,000 other people show you the first mark they ever made in their Bible. But some of those Bibles have been put away for good. Some of those Bibles are in footlockers and attics. Some of those Bibles may be, if they hear this tape, burnt when it's all over, because some of them may want to get rid of the evidence. Some of those bound books with hundreds of sermons and hundreds of Bible studies and all those scriptures in them may be not only retired, but burnt when they hear this tape. But as they burn and as they watch the flame and see the ashes develop, they better take into account that that's exactly what the state of the wicked is going to be when Christ, at the judgment day, finally says who is guilty of Gehenna and who is going to be saved and become a member of God's kingdom. Because that is exactly what is going to happen. And if Christ, if God can reconstitute bodies from absolutely nothing, people have been burnt to death and are now an urn of ashes or bits and pieces splashing into the Atlantic to be eaten by fish, then God can reconstitute the evidence. He's not like the FBI who is rendered helpless when you burn the page. He can reproduce the page, and Jesus Christ's own hands at some day will stand holding the documents. And the individual who made and wrote the documents and underlined the Bible will be looking at Jesus Christ face to face. Now, here you underline very copiously the 56th chapter of Isaiah and Mark 2:27 and Hebrews the 4th chapter about my Sabbath day. What led you to think that I had changed? What led you to think that I had done away with my Sabbath day? And since you observed it for years, 15, 19, 27 years of your life, you brought up your children to observe it. You went to the Feast of Tabernacles, and one time you came back and found out you didn't even have a job anymore. And you had to pray to me and go out and search for a job and get a new one. And I gave you an even better one. And you rode out to headquarters and said, guess what? I lost my job at the feast, but God gave me a better job. And that happened many times. Then what are those individuals going to say to Jesus Christ about abandoning all those books, all those notes, and those marked up Bibles? Well, if you look at John, the 15th chapter, what Jesus said, verse 18 and 19, If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. Because you're not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now, he talked about they didn't necessarily need to go out of the world, meaning into some other worldly place or to be dead, but that he wanted to keep them from the evil. And of course, the word world always meant the system, the cosmos, the orderly society around them, hopefully orderly. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, we quoted this so many times, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. We talked about conformance to the world. How many times have we gone over things like the neighborhood gang? I remember the little cave we dug in the lot across the street and the boards we put over it and planted sod on it and let the grass grow to conceal its entry. A little hole we dug in a wall, a little coffee can, we put a few pennies in it or something and then concealed the entry to our secret cache of money, which could at that time buy one little package of lady fingers, which were little firecrackers, or maybe one licorice whip. That was during the Depression. You couldn't buy much for a penny, but you can't at any time, certainly today. People don't even bend over to pick them up when they drop them anymore. But I was talking about how desirous it is to belong and to want to go along with a gang, to be anonymous, to be unidentified, not to stand out in the midst of a crowd, but to be in. So you dress the same way they do. You talk the same way they do. We had saddle shoes and yo-yos and chewing gum when I was in school. It just takes a certain amount of time for the pendulum to swing, and they got saddle shoes and yo-yos and chewing gum again. And they're chewing the gum and throwing the yo-yos out in the hallway and so on, and the girls are wearing saddle shoes and pleated skirts. I can show you my 1947 Eugene annual, and that's exactly the way all the gals were dressed. And I became quite adept at the yo-yo at that time. You want to belong. You want to be part of the world. My dad and I emphasized for years, you've got to come out of the world. Christ said, love not the world. If you're of the world would love his own. If you're of the world, why, they're going to just not be a bit upset by you. But if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you also. If they've hated me, they will hate you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Be not conformed to the world. All these people, the ones who were made mad, the ones whose curiosity was piqued, the people who began looking into it began to gradually come to understand that the so-called Christianity of this world is totally perverted and paganized, that an apostate church gradually rejected everything they called Jewish and instead embraced utter paganism and sun worship, that the day of Solus Invictus, or the day of the Saturnalia, which is the winter solstice of the sun, was adapted, even though in the early years of the Catholic Church, they thought that Christ was born sometime about January 6th. They had missed that with their mistaken concept that that's the Epiphany of Christ, and that is, of course, incorrect as well. How that church changed the Sabbath to Sunday, and how the document that was issued in the Council of Nicaea, 325 years this side of Christ, minus 4 because he was actually born 4 B.C., or plus 4 rather, more than about twice the length of the time that the United States has existed as a nation. It took that long for the Council of Nicaea to determine that all of these Christians were going to observe Easter, Ishtar, Ashtaroth, Astarte, this pagan day of procreation and the pagan day dedicated to the goddess of fertility, which is now supposed to be the date of Christ's resurrection on that particular Sunday morning, and they were going to have a Sunday morning service, and it took all those years. Well, then they never succeeded in stamping out the quarto decimans, and they were not the quinto decimans, not the 15thers, no matter what some people think. They were the 14thers, and they still exist today, and I'm one of them, who know and to understand that, in fact, the 14th of Nisan was the date for Christ's betrayal and the Last Supper and the Passover and so on, and that the 15th is the feast, and they would not quit observing that. And clear down to the Council of Whitby in, I think, 660-something A.D., there were people in the British Isles who were still observing the quarto deciman date for the Passover. People at that time began studying history, people coming into the church. They took 20, 30, 40, and 50 lessons from the Ambassador College Bible Correspondence Course. And they marked those Bibles and they marked those notes. And they sent in their tests and they got a grade on them. And because the church was growing from the matrix of a college, eventually two, and then eventually three colleges, the environment was one of scholastic research. The environment was one of classrooms, of study. And every time something new was discovered by the growing theological faculty at Ambassador College, it was immediately given out to the brethren. And they were astonished about Simon Magus, about the lost century, about the spirit in man, about some of these things that came along to enhance and broaden the scope of our understanding. And the pencils were busy, and the Bibles got marked, and the notebooks filled up. And they learned that, as my father preached about the lost century, that by the time the drape seems to part or be lifted up to reveal the church of the third century, that it's completely and totally different and unrecognizable from the church of the first century, which we read about in the New Testament that closes with the book of Revelation. And John, who was an elderly old man who had been sent in exile to the island of Patmos, who saw those visions from Christ. And the last book of the New Testament closes, and of course the last word, which I'll come to in a minute, of the book of Acts, which closes with saying that the Apostle Paul was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God with all confidence, no man forbidding him, and suddenly it abruptly ends with Paul in Roman imprisonment. People studied their history. People wanted to know about apostasy and Simon Magus and the churches of Revelation and how the church could have drifted so far that by the time the book of Jude was written, it was needful to remember and to remind you people to get back to the faith once delivered, and how we emphasized if it could drift that far in about 50 years, how far has it drifted from that time to this? And the pencils were busy, and the Bibles were underlined, and the notebooks kept filling up. They understood that the false churches invented a Jesus who never existed, and I wrote a book in the 70s called The Real Jesus for that very purpose. They had embraced the false church, the pagan doctrine of the immortality of the soul, the satanic doctrine that you're immediately wafted up to heaven, and the idea of an ever-burning hellfire where people are tortured. They never thought to ask whether souls have nerve endings and grow new hair every time it is singed off. But they understood about how the Good Friday, Ishtar Sunday morning had been an invention of an apostate church, violating what Christ said in Matthew 12:40. That it would be exactly 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. They came to prove to themselves and to understand the exact date of Christ's ministry. And they knew and understood that Christ was crucified on a Wednesday afternoon. They proved it to themselves. And resurrected on a Sabbath afternoon. And appeared to the women late that day. And was assumed into heaven the following morning. They proved all of these things. They even proved things about the calendar. And wrote just page after page of documents and notes about it. All of these things were part and parcel of the worldwide church in the 50s and the 60s. They studied the seven churches of Revelation, how they progressed into paganism. They read hundreds of articles, hundreds of booklets. They heard thousands of sermons and tens of thousands of radio and television broadcasts. They heard it, they heard it, they heard it. Here are some of the things they learned, some of the most fundamental and essential things they proved to themselves. First of all, that Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the God of the Old. John, the first chapter, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." All you got to do is look up the Greek and the Hebrew words. The Greek is theos, the word logos. So the Logos was with Theos, and Theos, you learn, is the exact synonym in Greek from Hebrew of Elohim, which is more than one. Theos, more than one. Not Theo, but Theos, more than one. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So that includes dahlias, mosquitoes, elephants, and men. That includes the universe, the sun, the moon, and this earth, and all life upon it. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Verse 11, he came into his own, and his own received him not, the Jews who rejected him. And then comes Dr. Billy Graham's favorite scripture, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Dr. Graham never quoted, not once in the history of all the times I listened to him. verses 1 through 11. He just quoted verse 12. He left out all of the others that went before it. Nor did he go on to the rest of it in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. Do you realize the consequences of that truth? Now, these people are going to have to destroy John, the first chapter. They're going to have to burn those notes about that, because the consequences of knowing and understanding that Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the Jehovah, the Yahweh, the JHVH of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, who did all those things and wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, who called Abraham, who parted the Red Sea, who wrestled in the dust of the earth with Jacob, and who in every case interfered and intervened in the course of human affairs when he wanted to, even to the point of the death of Uzzah, who touched the ark ill-advisedly. That the one who did all that is the one we know of as Jesus Christ of Nazareth of the New. They won't dare admit that, because it demolishes the idea we are a new covenant church. Can you find anywhere from Genesis to Revelation that there exists anywhere a, quote, new covenant church? No, you can't. In a moment, I'll tell you the truth about that as well. As a matter of fact, the very first article that ever bore my name, and it's there in a bound volume I have at home, John Hill and I had written a class test or document. We were supposed to write an article in article form about John 1. And my dad decided to publish it. I was embarrassed. I didn't think it was publishable. And I wasn't really wanting to get my name in a Plain Truth magazine back in 1953 in any event. But the first published article ever bearing my name in a Plain Truth magazine, the title was Who, What Was Jesus Christ Before His Human Birth? Taken out of the first chapter of the book of John, because that was very impressive to me. If that is so, then look at all the other things that are so. If that is true, then all these other things are also true. So that was one thing that all these people began to learn, and the pencils and the pens were busy, and the notebooks were filling up, and the Bibles were being marked. Secondly, they learned that the Old Testament was the Bible of Christ and the apostles. A couple of quick scriptures, Luke 24. 25 to 27. He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Christ, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Luke 24, 44 to 48. He said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Thus he gives credence to the fact that the order of books in the Jewish Old Testament are the law, the prophets, and the writings, and that they conclude with 2 Chronicles, not with the book of Malachi. All that is written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me, then he opened the understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures, for they testify of me, he said. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, he said. And that's exactly what it did. It freed tens of thousands of people from the bondage of Satan, the devil, and this world. Mark and I were discussing at a break during one of the television programs how many people in the pagan world out here think that the Sabbath is bondage. The holy days, that's bondage. But oh, the people you talk to at Christmas time, the clerks in the stores, my feet are killing me. I'll be so glad when this is over, you know. Tis the season to be shoplifting. Tis the season to be hit by a drunken driver. Tis the season to have the divorce papers filed on, the next few days after somebody stood too long under the mistletoe following a visit to the Tom and Jerry Bowl. Tis the season to do a lot of wassailing and caroling and the spirit of Christmas, as I've said, wafting out of millions of bottles and into the befogged brains of a lot of people to get behind their cars and go out and kill one another. And that, of course, is joyous freedom. That is liberty. You shall have a payroll Christmas deduction plan. That's liberty. You will spend hundreds of dollars you don't have for items you shouldn't buy, they don't want, will probably take an exchange, won't be able to use. Some of the most awful neckties you've ever seen, whatever. A fruitcake's already been around about 7 times. You're going to send it to Uncle Harry. And you will do this on Christmas time because that is required of you in this society. That is freedom. But going to the Feast of Tabernacles, having 8 days to spend 10% of your income on yourself and your family and your loved ones, that's bondage. Well, I think they've got it upside down. No wonder they said, those who turn the world upside down are come hither. They were turning it right side up. But the people who had been standing on their heads in upside down belief thought that they were being turned upside down, when in fact they were being turned right side up. So, Jesus made that very clear. The Bereans, we read about, searched the Scriptures daily. Well, what Scriptures? They had to search the Old Testament. Paul, before Ananias, said in Acts 24, 14 and 15, quote, "But this I confess unto you, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Did he believe? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Did Paul just get through saying he believed all things written in the law and in the prophets? Then he believed that, didn't he? You know, some people demand that there be a statement in the New Testament, "Thou shalt keep the Sabbath." Yes, I mean the seventh day Sabbath. Yes, I mean beginning at Friday sunset and lasting until what you will someday call Saturday Sabbath. They insist that the Sabbath be documented and proved beyond the shadow of a doubt in the New Testament. But it was never a question. That's like saying to people today, "I demand every time I come to church of your pastor in the Methodist organization that you prove to me that I ought to be here today on the Lord's Day." Well, he couldn't do it if he tried. And there isn't any such documentation to which he could refer. But the point is, it is a given. Nobody questions it. Well, during that day, when every single one of the first converts were Jewish, where all the apostles were Jewish, where Christ himself was a Jew, where the apostle Paul called himself an Hebrew of the Hebrews, the Sabbath and the holy days were not in question, which is why they're mentioned almost in peripheral, indirect references, like now when the fast was passed, Acts 27:9, meaning the Day of Atonement. Like, "I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem." We knew it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On one occasion, the day of Pentecost, when the Apostle Paul wanted to be there for a major annual holy day. That Sabbath was an high day in John the 21st chapter. And so it was just mentioned peripherally because it was not at issue at that time. Over in Acts 26, Paul before Agrippa said, quote, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." And Acts 28, verse 23, "When they appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging," he was under house arrest, "to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning till evening." I don't think there's a Protestant preacher on the face of this earth who can do that for 1 hour nonstop, let alone all day long. Preach Jesus from the Old Testament? Remember when I gave you an example of exactly how to do that and waded through so many scriptures referring to the coming Messiah? But most of them couldn't do it if they tried, and they wouldn't do it because many of them don't ever preach out of the Old Testament. That's why you can go buy the New Testament and the Psalms. That's why you can buy a New Testament alone, because most people pay no attention to it. So the people who came in through trial, through study, through persecution, through sometimes agonizing situations among and between family members, in some cases even as the result of a divorce, what did they have to do when they were Methodists, when they were Baptists and Episcopalians and Lutherans and Congregationalists and Catholics? Why, when they began listening to this, they had to act on personal initiative. They had to stand up for principle. They had to take personal responsibility. They did not say, no, I know this church, the Methodist Church, this church, the Catholic Church, with its Pope, Viva Papa, is God's true church. And I know that God is leading the head of this church. So I'm not going anywhere. I'm just going to stay right here and let God work it out. Is that what they said? Is that what all the tens of thousands who came into the worldwide Church of God over 3.5 and 4 decades said? We'll just stay where we are and let God work it out? Oh, no. No, they did not either. Mm-mm. They proved it to themselves like the Bereans did, and they took a stand, and they made a move, and they began to contribute. And they said, send that baptizing team to my home. I want to meet them. Send me where your local church meets. Tell me where the next Feast of Tabernacles is. And they came on board. They took personal responsibility. Now, having done that, at some point in time, somewhere along the line, they became imbued with the absolute mistaken notion that they are now absolved of all personal responsibility, that they can blame it on the leader. And if the leader says, let's, like, you remember Jones, Jim Jones, what he did in one sermon he was preaching? He had his cultic followers so mesmerized by his charisma and his preaching and teaching that in one sermon he actually took the Bible he had up there in the pulpit and he threw it down and spit on it. He said, I can spit on that Bible. And the people just sat there and took it. And they didn't know they were headed toward an arsenic cocktail. They didn't know their bloated, fly-specked bodies would be lying in a jungle in South America someday from hideous bleeding internally because they followed this rotten, filthy, murderous charlatan. They just sat there and said to themselves, Brother Jones will lead. He will lead. He's my man. He's God's man. I know that he will do that which is right. So if he says, come up and have the Kool-Aid, well, I'm going up there and I'm going to take that Kool-Aid. Like one woman said to my sister Dottie, who's never been a member of the church, if Herbert Armstrong told me to jump out of a 4-story window, I would do it. Well, Herbert Armstrong would never have told anybody to do such a ludicrous, stupid thing, and he would never have told her to believe something like that, which is why he prefaced so many hundreds of his sermons, don't believe me, believe the Bible. But the people, little by little, began to become imbued with the idea that you're absolved of personal responsibility once you've found the truth. Once you're in the true church, now it's up to God. Why? I think because of a constant re-emphasis and repetitive sermon, you know, after sermon on church government. That God's government is in place in God's church now. That this is God's government from the top down. It comes from the minister to the next minister, to the deacon, to the man, to the woman, to the little kid. And it was just like a military organization. It's like the Germans. I'm sorry, A.B. Finkelstein. I know you're a Jew. I love you. I even have a Jew. There's a Jew that I bought papers from. I'm just having to burn you in the oven because Hitler commanded it. Heil Hitler, goodbye, A.B. And just stick him into the oven and burn him. So the Jews were burnt because people said, I was following the orders. I was just doing what my superiors told me. This is what they said one after another in the Nuremberg trials. Men who were guilty of the murder of, do you know what they finally decided? 27. 27 was what they decided was the absolute limit. 27 people standing, pressed together, was the absolute limit. They did it by experiment that would be able to be killed by one 7.62 sharp-pointed solid-core rifle bullet. And they would stand the Jews there to experiment and put the muzzle to the chest of the first one and see if they could get to 28. They were just following orders. I mean, people in that church can just be horrified by statements like that. But what about your salvation? Is that more important than a pit with a body following into it as a result of a rifle bullet? You better believe it is. Because that life, no matter the brutality by which it was ended, was like a snapping of the finger, batting of an eyelash. Almost nothing in an infinity of time when those poor Jewish people who were assassinated, murdered in that way, will be resurrected and learn God's truth, and they will be God's chosen people, because I believe they're a gifted people and a talented people, and those people in the great white throne judgment are going to have an opportunity for salvation. And some of the very people who came out of God's, out of this world into God's truth and learned all of these wonderful things are going right back into the world from which they came, absolving themselves of personal responsibility. One great thing they began to learn was that there is no immortal soul. And they learned about the state of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:16-18. If the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Then they which also are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. I went to a funeral last week. Had to go to two in 2 weeks period. The one that I went to, the memorial service for a neighbor friend of mine with whom I've golfed many a time, was conducted by a pastor who is kind of a congregationalist. He has a Baptist background. He read the Lord's Prayer. He read certain scriptures about courage. He read and quoted from a few proverbs about the qualities of character of the man that he was talking about. He avoided like the plague 1 Corinthians 15. That man would not read a single word of it. And it would be torture to force him to do it. Stand him in front of a congregation and at knife point or gun point say, all right, you're going to read this or you're just going to suffer the consequences. And it would so shatter him, it would so destroy him. Well, they are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished? That's contrary to what he just got through telling that 150 people. Well, so-and-so is already up in heaven. He's in the bosom of the Lord. He's looking down upon us even now. Why, he wouldn't know how to do that. Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus. There's that word again. Will God bring with him? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, it means precede, them which are asleep. Over and over again. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:29-30. Talking about those who ate and drank of the Passover supper, of the Lord's supper, unworthily. He that does that eats and drinks unworthily, eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly, and many sleep. Paul characterized death as a profound, black, unconscious sleep. All these people learned that, and they knew it. But they're going back to the immortality of the soul. They prove that the new covenant does not do away with God's law. Hebrews 8:7-10. If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, says the Lord. Don't believe me, believe the Bible. I'm going to do this deliberately. When I will make a new covenant with the church, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Is that what it says? Absolutely not. The old covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The new covenant, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Does the new covenant abrogate God's law or do the exact opposite? Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, not the worldwide church and Joseph Tkach, but the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. He will put it into their minds the way it was put into my mind by having to say it over and over and over every single Sabbath in my boyhood. Does that mean do away with it? And write them in their hearts. What? His laws. By the way, those people proved that clean and unclean existed at the time of the flood. That there were seven pair. of the clean and only one pair of the unclean, because the clean were for food and for the use of the family of man who was going to begin to expand and enlarge upon the earth and procreate. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They proved the Sabbath is to be kept, that it was created at creation, that it's a sin punishable by death to break it prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments under two tables of stone. They proved all of this and so much more. I won't belabor it. I've got page after page of what they proved here. Doctrine after doctrine, 100 of them. And the pencils were busy, and the Bibles were being underlined, and the notebooks were filling it up. Let's go to the second chapter of 2 Peter. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, oh yes, there were these private meetings. There was the one private meeting where there was a leak, and a pastor in Atlanta jumped the gun on them and said, this is what they're planning ahead of time, and got himself in trouble. And they had to reveal what one of the private meetings was all about. Who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Well, so far, it's only cost about 80% of their membership and therefore their income, but the direction is not encouraging. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And isn't that the truth? And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, ripping off the wool, fleecing the sheep, taking care of themselves. Can you imagine a constitution and bylaws that very clearly says that the name of the man, aka the association, how can one man be an association, is the association to which all the assets shall be given and shall accrue at the time that that incredible complex of two college campuses worth tens, if not 20s or 100 million, I don't know. But literally, the man could just fill a bag with $1,000 bills and walk off into the sunset. There's a legal document that says that's exactly what he can do. And the people just sit there. God will work it out. I don't understand that mentality, but there it is. Skipping ahead a little bit, I want to just come to verse 19. While they promise them liberty. You don't have to look at the menu anymore, for pity's sake. Forget asking whether or not there's lard in it. Come on. Have fun. Enjoy Christmas again. Go to the sunrise service. Get those kiddies out of bed at 4 o'clock and get up there to the Rose Bowl. Watch the sun come over and listen to the people, listen to the old guy making a sign of the cross. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. I should say, because now they've lost salvation. At the beginning, they could expect the second resurrection, the great judgment. But now they deliberately turn their backs on the truth. They have lost it. It would have been far better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Well, I guess it's wallow time. A lot of people are out there wallowing, but they better think again about all that evidence they left. All those marked up Bibles. I've got an Ivan Panin. I've got a Greek numerics. I've got a couple of diaglots. I've got a lot of commentaries. I've got a bunch of encyclopedias. I've got a Bible encyclopedia, several of them. I've got Bible handbooks, several of them. I've got all kinds of Bibles. They're stacked way higher, probably this high as the podium here. The Goodspeed, the Farrar Fenton, the Moffat, the Living Bible, the New Bible, the Revised King James, the RSV, whatever, all of them. Many of them are marked so that I can hardly even use them anymore. And there are tens of thousands of people that have got notes that they'd almost stagger under the load. They were sitting there listening to Howard Clark when he was preaching about his healing and how my brother Dick had laid hands on him and he got out of that wheelchair when he was up there in the pulpit at Squaw Valley. They were there when Albert Fortune was talking about people going up and him being left. They were there to hear the preaching of men like John Hill, Charles Hunting, and Les McCullough, so many others, my dad and me. They got all those notes. I've seen some of you taking notes while I'm here. They're at it still, still taking notes. Well, that's evidence. And that is damning evidence, because those are documents that either are going to be there and be seen by Jesus Christ of Nazareth when he comes, and he's going to hand them and handle them right there in front of the individual who took those notes down and ask for an accounting about why they did that and what all that means. They're either going to have to burn them, but he can reconstitute them, or they're going to have to get rid of them somehow, or maybe what they'd better do is the best suggestion yet. Just go back and open them up and start with the very first one. Start with the very first little check mark they ever put in a Bible. Start with the first sermonette or sermon they ever took notes on, and start reading through them again, because the truth never changes. It is the same. And who knows? It's not too late for people like that to repent, I don't think. I will know it's not too late if they repent. It's only too late if they don't repent. But if they repent, it's never too late. We'll hope they do. And if they've been wallowing, it's time to get out of there and get washed.